The story has been told often before, but it so well, though negatively, illustrates the text before us today that I think it bears repeating. It was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite was his name, and he might have stood in front of the communion table trading punches with head deacon Ray Bryson all morning had not Ray's fist caught the pastor in the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Pastor Waite went down for the count right there at the altar. Two of the pastor's teeth were loosened and Ray Bryson's hand was broken in two places. Nothing in the history of that rather typical New England community near Boston could have possibly prepared them for that Sunday morning Donnybrook. The church had been in the community for generations. Following World War II, the church had prided itself on being a defense against the forces of compromise and worldliness in the community and in Christianity. And when the Jewish community began to grow and the Baptist community began to sink, this little church developed a motto that read, "God is with us," emphasizing the "us" on the poster. "God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist." Through a great deal of sin on the part of the pastor, and certainly some as well on the part of the lay leadership, the pastor and the deacons divided into two camps, with the deacons calling for the pastor's resignation. And most of the congregation then chose sides as well. When the deacon chairman, contrary to the pastor's wishes, walked to the platform at the end of the service to announce a business meeting to terminate the pastor, Pastor Waite wouldn't give him the microphone and instead announced a hymn. At that, Ray, the deacon, pulled the microphone cord out of the wall and turned to walk away, but instead tripped over the cord. And when Pastor Waite reached down to help him up, the deacon thought that the pastor had caused him to trip, and so he came up with a right hook that took the pastor down. Within an instant, the majority of the congregation was there, converged at the communion table and began exchanging punches with members from both sides of the aisle. The organist tried to play the "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," but that didn't do much good. The fight ended only when the police arrived. The following Wednesday, the deacons and the pastor were in court, and they were sitting in very uncomfortable silence when the judge came into the room. The judge, who was a prominent Jew. The judge looked up from the report in front of him and he said, "I've chosen to dismiss the case. No charges will be pressed, but I'm urging you to work this out in your own church." And then he said, "Your Jesus may allow this sort of thing among his followers, but I will not allow fistfights as a regular order of service in any of the churches in my city." The leadership of the church filed out quietly and drove off in their cars with bumper stickers that said, "God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist." There were no more physical punches thrown in that church, but over the next just couple of years, many more verbal punches were thrown to the point that that church finally closed its doors. You know, the actions are so exaggerated in that story that they frankly come off as very funny, but the truth is, they are tragic. When we consider the reputation of a church and we consider the credibility of the gospel, the story is tragic. I think it's akin to the damage that the Abu Ghraib prison photos have done to the credibility of the U.S. as a liberator of Iraq. The wrong actions of some don't necessarily change the rightness of a cause, but they do and can irreparably damage how that cause is perceived. Now the point. How we, those of us here, how we think and act toward one another in the church has far-reaching consequences. It's not an insignificant matter. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word as I read from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. You may be seated. As you know, most sentences and paragraphs have many adjectives and adverbs and prepositional phrases that modify the main subjects and objects and verbs of the sentence or paragraph. And sometimes in the midst of all of those modifiers, we can lose sight of what is actually being said or what is the main point. In the two sentences that form the text for today, I want you to see the thrust of Paul's admonition in the midst of the modifiers. The thrust is this: therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure as you hold out the word of life. In essence, Paul calls on them to act in a certain way so that a very specific result will follow. Again, Paul calls on those he loves, literally, my loved ones. He calls on them to act in a certain way, which is, work out your salvation, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that a specific result will follow, which is that you may become blameless and pure as you hold out the word of life. Now, before we look at the main idea more closely, I want you to see that Paul begins this paragraph with that word, therefore. Now, quite obviously, what Paul writes after using that word, he says, has been informed by what has already been written. Last week, we looked at the description of Jesus that Paul gives in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, that passage immediately preceding the one I've already read. And I reminded you at that time that Paul goes beyond his immediate purpose by so grandly and broadly describing Jesus. It's as if Paul has started on a theme, and then he gets so caught up in describing Jesus that he goes off on this marvelous tangent of worship. But his main point in writing about Jesus is that Jesus' exemplary life of humility would become our life as well. Paul began this whole section, including the section we've read this morning, he began it all earlier in chapter 1. And as we read that earlier section, I want you to notice how similar it is to the section that we have read already. Beginning then at verse 27 of chapter 1, and then on through chapter 2, verse 5, excerpts at least. He begins this way in verse 27, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And at that point, as you know, Paul then launches into that description of Jesus that we looked at last week and the sermon before. As I said, while Paul went beyond his main point in that description of Jesus, he certainly made his point. We are called to be like Jesus in our attitudes and actions toward each other. In other words, Jesus was the example of the main point that Paul was making. Again, I want you to see the similarities between the earlier text and the one we have this morning. In both sections, that is, in verse 27 and in chapter 2, verses 12 and 16, in both sections, Paul speaks of his relationship to them, whether he's with them or absent from them. In both sections, he uses a phrase that speaks generally of the way they are to act as Christians. In verse 27, he says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "As you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation." And in both sections, he speaks of the result of their conduct. In verse 27, he says, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, and then in chapter 2, verse 16, and holding out the word of life. Now, it seems to me that what the apostle has done is that after using the example of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, he comes back to his main point. And he comes back to it by, in a sense, reasserting what he had already said at the end of chapter 1, at the beginning of chapter 2. So why does Paul repeat himself? Because this time, Paul adds some specificity that he had not earlier included. Looking now more closely at verses 12 to 16 of chapter 2, notice again that Paul calls on those he loves to act in a certain way so that a certain result would follow. Now, I want to take those in reverse order this morning, speaking first of all of the result that will come out of this kind of obedience. Acting toward each other with Jesus' humble, putting others first results in a believable gospel. I believe that's the point that Paul is making. Later we'll look at what it is he calls us to do, but right now the result is that what you do will result in a believable gospel. Here's the way Paul says it, verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now, Paul's mind is saturated with the language of the Old Testament. And in these words that Paul writes here, he draws from several Old Testament passages to make his point. The first of them is from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And there we read about the Israelites, that they acted corruptly toward God. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Now, clearly, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses calls the Israelites a warped and crooked generation. But here, in contrast, that is, here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says the Philippians, not that they are a warped and depraved generation, but they live in the midst of such a generation or such a culture. In Deuteronomy, Moses said that the Israelites have acted corruptly and are no longer God's children. In contrast to that, Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2 that they should be blameless and pure, children of God without fault. Now, Paul is not saying that these Philippian Christians are supposed to be perfect before they can have any impact for the gospel on those around them. He is, however, saying that how they think and act toward each other makes the gospel either believable or unbelievable. Blameless and without fault have to do not with perfection in your actions, but they have to do with the way others see you and the way others see us in this context. As Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 2, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. And when Paul says that we are to be pure, he again is not writing about perfection. He's writing about our intentions. That is, he wants our attitudes to be consistent with our actions. In other words, he doesn't want us doing one thing but thinking another, kind of a reverse hypocrisy. He doesn't want us putting on the smiley face with each other that pretends that we are all in great agreement and we just get along so well, but inwardly, internally, we are thinking very bad things about some of the people that we worship with and that are fellow believers in Christ. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15, you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. I said that Paul was steeped in Old Testament language, and it comes out again here in this phrase, because Paul draws from Daniel chapter 12. There, Daniel wrote, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness shine like the stars forever and ever. Isaiah said it this way, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus said it this way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, finally brings it right down to the point of Philippians chapter 2 when Jesus prays, "May they, Father, that is my disciples, be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me." And again, the point is that our attitudes and our actions toward one another as Christians not only affect us, but they affect how unbelievers think of us and how they think of the gospel and ultimately how they think of Jesus himself. Or as that judge in that city near Boston said it, "Your Jesus may allow fistfights in your services, but they won't be a part of the ordinary services of worship as long as I'm judge." As those who do not know Jesus come into our midst and watch us interact and hear us talk to and about each other, what can they conclude about Jesus? When unsaved co-workers, neighbors, unbelieving family members hear us talk about other Christians or about other churches, what might they safely conclude about the gospel? Only as we increasingly act like Jesus, that is, as we truly humble ourselves and begin to put the interests of others ahead of our own interests, according to the Scriptures, only then will our telling of the good news have any effect. But in the text before us, Paul is not just speaking generally about how we ought to be nice, humble Christians in our attitudes toward each other. Working backwards in the text from the results, which we've already looked at, now to the specific behavior that Paul has in mind when he writes this, we read this in verse 14. "Do everything without complaining or arguing." Apparently, in the church at Philippi, there were Christians who were at odds with each other. Later, Paul, as many of you know, will write these words, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." Apparently, these were two women who had controversy with each other, and it had grown far beyond just the two of them. It was affecting the entire church. Earlier, Paul wrote this, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." Self-centeredness is the very opposite of the humble, putting others first attitude to which we've been called. And that self-centeredness can evidence itself in many ways, but Paul says specifically he is talking about complaining and arguing. That word complaining is the same as the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word for grumbling. You might remember that a number of times in the Old Testament, God spoke of the Israelites as being a grumbling people. But it's evident from the context and even from the text that Paul is not talking here about the Philippians grumbling against God or even grumbling against Paul. But there's something going on in a grumbling toward each other. This grumbling, this complaining with each other has to do with finding fault with each other. Finding fault. Not forgiving, but keeping record of wrongs. And thinking about them and looking for them. Arguing with each other has to do with nitpicking over disagreements. Spending time, at least in our minds, thinking about how it is we disagree with someone more than how we might agree. It's wasting emotional energy and time on issues that don't really matter. And such complaining or arguing only further nurtures a negative attitude. We become petty, nitpicking, argumentative, and separated from each other. I tried to think of illustrations of that kind of thinking, that is, that kind of thinking in my own life, and I just couldn't come up with any. It's supposed to be a joke, folks. Truth of the matter was, I thought of far too many. And as I sorted through them, they were all too embarrassing. So I don't have any for you. But I suspect if you're listening at all, it doesn't take much to search your own mind to realize how easily we fall prey to that kind of complaining and arguing, that nitpicking, that fault finding. And that's a disease. Fault finding is a disease that grows out of arrogance, the very opposite of the humility to which Jesus calls us and the example that he gives us. We are so right and we are so self-protective that we can't allow that we might be wrong. And that kind of complaining, arguing, even if it's only internal to your own thinking, that kind of complaining, arguing, negative, fault-finding person in the company of others with the same nature can destroy a church's ability to do what it is that God has called us to do. That brings us back now to the very first words that Paul uses in the text. Look at it, please, with me, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. When I think about the impact that God says our relationships to each other have on the unbelieving world, and when I think about how easily we fall into a fault-finding, argumentative attitude and action, I think I could easily, and so could you, despair of the church ever being able to witness effectively to those around us. They look at us, they hear us all too often, and they would say, there's nothing there that makes them any different than the rest of us. But Paul doesn't come to these people with that kind of negativism. He comes to them with a term of great endearment. He says, my dear friends. Actually, and more literally, Paul's words are, my dearly loved ones. As the entire book demonstrates, Paul is not taking pot shots at these people from a distance, people that he barely knows or cares a little about. Instead, he knows them well. He cares for them deeply. He loves them. And in his love for them, he urges them to imitate Jesus in their actions toward each other. Again, that's the context of this. It's not so much that let your little light shine out there among unbelievers. It is let our light shine. It is our relationship to each other that he is talking about here. And he longs for us to have an effective relationship and witness among unbelievers. He longs for those people to have an effective witness to the unbelievers in their community. He wants it to be true of them, as one unbeliever said of the early church, my, how they love one another. That's what I want. I want us to be a church, a people that increasingly reflect Jesus in our attitudes and our actions toward each other. I want us to truly love each other. Not just in the way we put on a face or the words that we speak, but actually in our attitudes. We aren't fault-finding and arguing and looking for how we disagree. We are looking for that commonality in Jesus Christ. And I know that takes time and energy. I know that will mean that self-centered things will have to go. I know that it means that it's no longer about my work and my hobbies and my vacations and what I like to do or all the rest of those. It will look like people who hold their tongues. You know, our mothers were right. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. But it's more than that, isn't it? Much more than that. It's people who forgive. It's people who make a concerted effort to reach out to each other and engage each other. But it's even more than that. And so Paul says, whether I am with you or whether I'm absent from you, I want you, and here's a phrase that has been worked over and over again down through the years, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, don't get hung up on the wording. Paul does not say, I want you to work for, toward, or at your salvation, as if by something you could do, you could earn it or retain it. Paul says, I want you to work out your salvation. That is, I want you to live it out. That is, I want you to live out what God has already placed within you. Through the centuries, many have misunderstood God's grace at this point, so much so that they miss it altogether. If you remember the motion picture, The Mission, you probably recall that actor Robert De Niro is at one point called on to drag a very heavy, netted bunch of junk armor over rocks up alongside of a falls to the upper part of the country where the missionary work was taking place. And all of this effort of dragging this heavy material behind him was for the purpose of doing penance for having killed his younger brother. And when he had finally suffered enough, when he had finally done enough penance, then he was freed of that heavy burden, symbolic of his being forgiven for his sin. That is, in fact, the religion of most of the world. As I said last week, it is the thinking that says, you sin, you pay. But that is not the teaching of the Bible, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. A right standing before God, forgiveness by God, is by grace, through faith. It is not through works. It is not through penance. Work out your salvation is not about how we earn a relationship or keep a relationship with God. In this text, it is about how we live out that relationship with God in our dealings with one another. Work out your salvation is another way that Paul uses to describe the word that he uses just a few words earlier when he says obey. Obedience is not the source of our faith. Obedience is not the source of God's grace. It is the evidence of our faith in God's grace. And so to work out our salvation with fear and trembling means to work it out with a proper respect for God and with a proper respect for the consequences of our conduct. In other words, this is serious business. This issue of how we relate to each other, this issue of complaining and nitpicking and having negative thoughts and carrying those feelings toward each other has to do with the credibility of the gospel. It's important. Our mission, both here at home and around the world, is helping people become faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul's point is, and it's made throughout the pages of Scripture, that our relationships with each other makes our carrying out of that mission more or less effective. We must live in proper relationship with each other in order for the church to be taken seriously. And now to the good news, verse 13. Paul quickly goes on to say, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure." Therein is tremendous encouragement. Reading verse 12 alone, you might get the idea that you are on your own to obey, that you must somehow muster up the necessary will and ability to do what is right. But Paul says, remember, God is on your side. God has not left you alone. God enables what he desires. God supplies the power. He supplies the spiritual energy not only to do what is right, but also to want to do it in the very first place. To the Romans, Paul spoke of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the transformation is not simply that you used to do these things, now you do these things. No, the transformation takes place internally. We are changed from the inside out. It is not mere compliance with a set of rules. It is not simply go and do better. It is, in fact, to have our wills transformed. Verse 13 sounds like God does it all. God's at work in you to will and to do. Verse 12 sounds like we do it all. Which is it? Paul is not embarrassed at all to say both are true. In fact, time and time again in the Scriptures, God speaks of his ability and our responsibility. Time and time again, the Bible talks about God's enabling and our obedience. And many times in the Scripture, the authors combine a commanding of something within the context of what God has already done or is doing to make the command, living out the command, possible. Or in other words, he says, here's what you ought to do in light of what God is already doing. I want you to see that. Notice in the following verses how there's a command to obedience that flows right out of what God is already doing. Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, who does all that work? God. Out of what God has done, what's the command? Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, what are we called to do? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Paul reverses it in Ephesians 4:1. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This is God working in us, enabling us to work. It is all of God, even though we respond to what He does. It doesn't mean that God is doing it for us. It means that God supplies the necessary empowerment. I think there's a tendency among Christians to go to one extreme or the other, of either kind of a legalistic hyperactivity on the one side, where you just buckle down and do it, or on the other hand, there's kind of a let go and let God passivity. Either we think of Christianity as what we must do in order to maintain a relationship with God, or conversely, we think of Christianity as being all about waiting for God to move, as if somehow we just trust that God loves us and do what you please. But Paul seems to be unafraid of stressing both grace and obedience. It's all of grace, but grace produces obedience. You see, the truth is, God has already acted and is acting, even now, in those who belong to Him, whether we feel like it or not. We are to trust God and to act. Yes, we are to, in fact, get busy living out the implications of our faith, knowing that in that very acting, God is enabling us each step of the way. I love the way the Apostle Paul both understands it and states it in Colossians chapter 1, verses well known to many of you. Paul says, we, speaking of himself and his co-laborers, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling. Stop there for just a moment. What have you heard so far? You've heard about Paul's tremendous investment. You've heard about obedience. You've heard about sticking to it. But what does he say? To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Paul says so much is at stake in our relationships with each other. A complaining, critical, negative, argumentative, quarrelsome spirit will discredit the very gospel we claim. How do we change? First of all, we take the issue seriously. I want you to notice that it's not only this text, but the earlier text in Philippians, and even an earlier text before that. It's spoken of many times in the other epistles of the Apostle Paul. It's spoken of in 1 John extensively. Jesus speaks of it in the Gospel of John. It's a theme that recurs over and over again in the Scriptures. It is that our relationships with each other are absolutely fundamental to the credibility of the Gospel. We must take it seriously. Then secondly, I need to recognize that this is a spiritual issue. There's a transformation of my heart that is necessary. Something has to change in me. It is not simply that I can say, well, that's a good idea, I'm going to go do it. No, I have to understand that I am dependent upon Almighty God Himself to do something in my heart. And then, thirdly, I must acknowledge and trust that God has already begun the work. And that God, by His Holy Spirit, is even now, whether I can feel it or not, even now, working on me, so that I change from the inside out, both willing and doing His good pleasure. And then lastly, I need to act. I need to simply act, trusting God to enable me as I obey. You know, it's as simple and as profound as the old song, trust and obey. They are absolutely two sides essential to the whole process of living a life that Jesus Christ lived. Listen to the words, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. It's serious business. Will you let the Spirit of God speak to your own heart and mind about how he would have you change by his grace. Stand with me, please, as I close in prayer. I do, and we do, even here and now, Spirit of God, ask you to search our own hearts, that is, our attitudes, to in fact replay for us in our minds, maybe even some of those actions that have clearly not displayed the humility of Christ in our relationships with each other. Spirit of God, show us those things, not that we might feel defeated, but that we might take seriously this instruction from your word. And, oh God, please keep us from a hyperactive legalism that would somehow simply and only determine that we're going to do better. But, oh God, help us to realize that this is spiritual business and we need your help, and that you are, by your grace, giving it even now. But, oh God, don't let us either simply wait in some kind of passive stance, thinking that we have to feel something before we act. But, oh God, help us to trust you and obey you. And then, God, do your work in us and through us, I pray, in our relationships with each other, that the world may know that it's real. In Christ's name, amen. This is Communion Sunday, and therefore there are some receptacles at the exits. If you are able to help,